You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
I encourage you to turn your Bible to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus 27. I was listening to a podcast this week with a fairly well-known pastor, and he was talking about how meticulously he plans out and strategizes his sermon setup. I mean, down not just to what he has to say, but down to the very level of what the tone of the message is going to be, and he tries to wear colors and an outfit that kind of matches the tone, and how meticulously they plan the backdrop. I think they have like a big LED array behind him and all that sort of thing. So I thought this week that I was going to meticulously plan our backdrop too, to match our sermon, and I just felt like bugs and flowers and mushrooms were not really at all in keeping with what we're doing this morning, but we're excited about VBS starting this Sunday. Leviticus chapter 27. We're in a sermon series on Leviticus. We're in chapters 1 through 7 last week, but I want to consider an issue related to those chapters, but from the end, Leviticus chapter 27. Look at verse 30. Leviticus 27, verse 30. This is God's word. It says, every tithe. The Roman army, back in the days of the late Republic in the Empire, had a practice. It was rare and it was radical. It had a practice they called decumare. In about 70 years B.C., in the Third Servile War, famous for the Spartacus, the slave revolt leader, the slaves had revolted, which was a constant Roman fear, and armies were called, and a general named Crassus was called out to lead the response to put down this slave uprising. And at some point, as the story goes, he was dissatisfied with his army's lack of success, dissatisfied with their effort, felt like they didn't care, they weren't trying, and they were losing battles they should have won. And so he invoked this practice of decumare. And the practice was simply, the word comes from the Latin word decum for 10, is the army would cast lots, and every 10th soldier, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, every 10th soldier was to be killed. Every 10th soldier, this decumare, it's where we get our word decimate. And it was to send a rough and radical message, every 10th one, we have to do better. It was to make an example. It was random. It wasn't any particular person that did wrong, but it was to demonstrate the seriousness with which the army viewed their effort. Well, that word decumare comes to us. It's actually in this passage right here, decumai in the Latin version, old Latin version of this. It's the word here translated in English, tithe, a tenth, the tenth part. And it says, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Father, I pray now you'd help us as we come here to your word. We need your wisdom. We need the Spirit that inspired these words so long ago to speak now to us, in them and through them, to see the truth of what's here, to treasure the value and importance of what your word has to say to us. And Father, we would ask that your word by your Spirit would now change our hearts and change our minds to make us more like Christ, to help us learn Christ together and be the people that you have created and saved and called us to be. So Father, I do ask now that you would use your word in the life of your people for the building up of your church and the glory of your Son. I pray in his name, amen. Well, last week we were at the beginning of Leviticus, and we looked at those first seven chapters. In summary, five major offerings, five major sacrifices that were to be brought. And the people would bring these different sacrifices. They all connotated different things. They had different purposes, brought to the same altar, to the same place, to be offered up to the Lord. Now, those five offerings were the key offerings, the main offerings, but there were certainly more. If we were to read through the Pentateuch and all the Old Testament, we would see that there are a variety of different, they would bring different gifts to the tabernacle. They would bring free will offerings, not mandated, not required, just because they wanted to bring an offering as part of their worship to the Lord. Sometimes there were special collections. We read a few weeks ago, as Israel was preparing to build the tabernacle, they called for people to bring these goods, and the people brought and brought and brought until finally the priest said, "We have enough. You don't need to bring any more. We have everything we need for this particular project." But this morning, I want to think about a word and an offering that we see several times in the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and that is the tithe, that tenth part, that 10%. Leviticus, the book on Israel's worship, closes with instructions for a tithe, for bringing a tenth part of their offering to the Lord. In the life of Israel's worship, the three big dates in their worship were three festivals in which all the men of Israel were required to come to Jerusalem. They would be like for us, you know, Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. They're three big holidays. They were the Feast of Unleavened Bread attached to the Passover, the Feast of what later it comes to be called Pentecost, the Feast of the Harvest or the First Fruits, in which they would come again and bring their offerings. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkah, which is a time where they would stay in tents to remember their time, their history, living in the wilderness in tents while waiting for the Lord to bring them into the land. Well, these are the three big festivals. They are mandatory for all the men in Israel to come to the place where God's house is set up. Eventually, of course, that's Jerusalem. And they bring and offer their offerings. They're all harvest festivals. In other words, in an agricultural economy, when you reach payday, if you will, the time when all of your work begins to pay off and the fruit and the hurry, all the stuff starts to come in, then they come to these festivals. And Deuteronomy 16 is very clear. When you come, he says, when you come to bring these to these festivals, do not come empty-handed. Don't come empty-handed. You come and you bring an offering. You bring a gift. You bring a tithe to the Lord. You take 10%, a tenth part. We read it just here in our passage this morning. Every tenth animal that passes under the herd. So you can imagine this procession of animals coming along. It comes by, one, two, three, ten. The tenth one, pull that one out. Send ten more. Pull that one out. He says you don't make a decision based on how good it is or how bad it is. Every tenth one comes out and goes to the Lord. You harvest 10 bushels of oats. You bring one of them to the Lord. And Leviticus 27, the passage we just read, makes clear why. It says the tithe is the Lord's. It belongs to him. In other words, the idea here is not give the Lord a tenth of your stuff, give back to the Lord a tenth of what is really his. Later on, Israel will not do this well. They will frequently fail to do and give what God calls them to give, such that centuries after this, when Israel's in the land and being punished by their enemies, the prophets will rail against the people and say, God says, you're robbing me by not giving what I've told you to give. They were called to take of their harvest, to take of their bounty, and bring a tenth to the Lord. That tithe was to be eaten at the tabernacle, or later the temple, the place where they would worship. They would bring it there. If the family went, they would eat it together as a family. They were to give much of it over to the Levites, to the priest that served at the temple there. The Levites were not given, of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites were given no property, no land, no possession. They were given the priesthood. Well, how would they provide for themselves? That's what the people were to do. They bring their tithes to provide for the priests so that they are freed up to work and serve in the house of the Lord. Every third year, there was an extra tithe. And that one didn't go to Jerusalem. That was every third year they were to take not just the first tithe, but another tithe that they were to give and put in storage in the cities where they came from, that was to be stored for the Levites that lived near them and for the widows and for the orphans and the sojourners from other lands among them who had nothing themselves. So this tithe was called out and given by God to his people to give. It's closely related. It's hard to tell if it's different or the same to an idea or a word that pops up again and again, the idea of first fruits. We get some of that idea in those three festivals. The point is simply when the harvest begins to come in, you take the first and you take the best and you bring it to the Lord. You don't wait to the end and see, do I have any extra? You take the first and the best, and they bring it to the Lord. And those two ideas, tithe and first fruits, come together in what I think is a fascinating passage. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26. Leviticus ends, the passage we read a moment ago, ends with Israel about to leave Mount Sinai. In fact, just this morning in the passage David read in Leviticus 10, Israel begins to move away from Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 25, or 26 rather, comes almost 40 years later as Israel is now preparing to enter the land. And they're given instructions about all of these things again from the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy 26. Look at verse 1. It says, when you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who's in office at that time and say to him, I declare today that the Lord your God, that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. Look what he does here. He's going to tell a story. He says, a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who's among you. When they come to bring their offerings, when they bring their offerings to worship the Lord, the instruction for them, part of their ritual, is to tell this story, to tell their story of who they are and what God has done for them, and therefore what this offering means. God delivered us from slavery. He brought us up. He brought us into the land. Therefore, I bring this offering to him in grateful and glad worship. And it is worship. The offering isn't merely a rule or regulation that's imposed on them. It's part of how they honor the Lord. They bring it when they come to worship him together. Their giving, their offering, their money, if you will, tells a story. So does yours. What story does your money tell? What does it say? And who's telling it? Sometimes fear tells our money story. And it sounds something like this. I don't have enough. I'm going to run out. It's going to be a big problem. I'm going to be embarrassed. We might not have what we need. I don't have enough. And we find that story, fear story about money, plausible. Because sometimes people do run out of money. Sometimes people don't have enough. You lose your job. You spend too much. An investment goes sour. And fear begins to tell our money story. I'm in trouble. I don't have enough. And when fear tells our money story, we have a real hard time giving to the Lord, or to anyone else, for that matter. When fear is telling our money story, every time we give, we feel more vulnerable, more exposed, more likely to be in trouble. What if there's not enough for me? See, fear forgets what Jesus says in Matthew 6. He says, why are you anxious? Why do you worry about what you eat or will drink or will wear? The most basic things. Things none of us are really worried about having. He says, why do you worry about those things? He says, the birds of the air, your Father clothes them. The flowers of the field, your Father takes care of them. Aren't you worth more than birds or flowers? Your Father knows what you need. Don't be anxious. But when fear tells our money story, we're anxious. And we don't give. Sometimes greed tells our money story. I need more. I can't get enough. I want to have as much as he has or she has. If I just had a little more, maybe that would be enough. I can't be happy until I have this or have that. Greed is one of the oldest stories that there is. We're all familiar with that story. And when greed tells our money story, we don't give either. Not much, anyway. Because everything we would give to the Lord or to someone else could have been ours. And if greed is telling the story, we're going to hoard, not share. Greed forgets Jesus' words in Luke 12. A man comes to him. He comes to him, and this man is frustrated. He says to Jesus, he says, teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Jesus doesn't ask for details. Jesus doesn't probe the situation to search out if some kind of injustice is taking place. Maybe it is. Jesus just says, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he turns to everyone else. This man standing here, he must have appreciated this so much. He turns to everyone else and says, beware, watch out for covetousness. He says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Do you believe that your life consists in the abundance of your possessions? It wouldn't make you weird if you felt that way. It'd make you very normal in this country at this time. Most people are operating on the understanding that their life consists in the abundance of their possessions. And greed says, I need more. Greed says, there's still things I want that I don't have. And if greed tells our money story, we're not going to give to God or others. We're looking for others to give to us. Sometimes fear tells our money story. Sometimes greed. Sometimes pride tells our money story. I deserve all this. I earned this. Look what all of this says about me. Look how much more I have than he does or she does. So that our money or our possessions becomes one of the ways we try to win, one of the ways we try to set ourselves above and ahead. We want money to tell our story because we think in that story we're the winners. Now that can be true if you have a lot, or it can be true if you don't and just trying to get there. I want to be proud of what I have. I want to show off what I have. I want people to be impressed by what I have. Now, when pride tells your money story, you might give, but it won't be for the right reasons. You might give, but you'll give so that people know and so that people see. When I was in seminary, I worked, as you know, at a Jewish synagogue in Louisville, Kentucky, and I wasn't part of the ministry. I was building maintenance, but I worked at this, and one of the things that the director told Kelly once is that they're always trying to raise money, like every not-for-profit. They're always trying to raise money, and the key strategy, an explicit strategy is, if you want people to give, you have to put their name on the gift. So everything in that building had somebody's name on it, right? Everything did. Every room, every stall in the bath. No, I made that up. But everything had somebody's name on it because it's not just the Great Hall. It's the Lewis Levy Great Hall. And it's not just the retreat center. It's the Klein Center. And it's not just the preschool. It's the so-and-so preschool. And it's the chairs had people's names on the back of them. If pride is telling your money story, you might give. So that people connect you with bounty and generosity. But you won't give for the right reasons. And let's be honest. All too often, all of us have had our money story told by either fear, or greed, or pride, or some complex, convoluted combination of those. What story is your money telling? Now, I say your money, but saying it that way is part of the problem, of course. We won't think rightly about our money as long as we think of it merely and specifically as our own, rather than as a gift to us from God. It's not easy for us to think that way. In fact, it's incredibly difficult. I think that's why Jesus, when he makes a point in Matthew 6 of telling us you can't serve two masters, the example he goes to is you can't serve God and what? Mammon or money. Why money? Because money is a master we easily answer to. I mean, what does it even mean to serve money? What does it mean to serve anybody? If you serve someone, they tell you what to do. If you're a servant, your master tells you what to do. If you're serving money, money tells you what to do. Money calls the shots. You answer every question. You make every decision based on what does money say here, whether that's fear related to money, greed, pride, or anything else. What is money telling me to do? Money is your master when money calls the shots. How do you know if it does? How do you know if that's a struggle for you? You know the story that Jesus tells? Actually, not just a story he tells, a story that happens to Jesus. A rich young man comes to him. An impressive, very moral man comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And the guy says, "I've done that since I was a youth." Jesus says, "Okay, well, then there's one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me." The man, it tells us later, was very rich. Sell it all, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And it tells us that that man did not come follow Jesus. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Wealth is calling the shots. Now, we hear that story, and we flinch a little bit. We go, but do we have to give everything? I mean, Jesus doesn't tell everybody that. He doesn't tell every single person he encounters, "All right, here's the deal. Whatever you have, sell it and come follow me." Jesus doesn't say that to everyone. He says it to this man. And so we think, but do I have to give everything to the Lord. And this is how I think we typically think about that. We go, no, but we should be willing to. We should be willing to. Jesus calls out that man because he knows he's not. He knows he loves his money more than he loves Jesus. So we don't have to give everything, we'd say, but we have to be willing to. So how do you know if you're not giving something? Cheerfully, generously, sacrificially. If you're not giving something, you won't give everything. If you're not giving something, you won't give everything. So we read here about these tithes. We read about how God's people are called to give at least one tithe. It's not clear. There might be more than one tithe. It's difficult to reconcile. But at least 10%. And every third year, another 10% for the Levites. And we read that and we go, do we have to do that though? I mean, do we have to do that? That's Old Testament. It's Old Covenant. Right? We're not under that law anymore. And that's true. That's true. That tithe was given for ancient Israel for a particular land and a particular people in a different place. But it would be very surprising to me. It'd be very surprising to me if under the new covenant, under God's grace, God is looking for less. Under the old covenant that couldn't in the end bring life, God wanted this. But now, under the new covenant, God asks for much, much less. That seems very unlikely. Can we put a law on it and say, you must give this and only this? Well, no. And part of the reason for that is, to go back to earlier, it's not that 10% of what we have belongs to God. It all belongs to God. The tithe for Israel is not a theoretical spiritual contribution. They had to really bring it. They really had to give. There's a lot at stake in this. There's a lot at stake. Not, let me be clear, not God's mission in the world. God's not running low on cash, as though his plan and purposes and kingdom might screech to a halt if we don't come through. God's not needy. God is the supplier. We're the needy ones. But there's still a lot at stake. Some of it is our own obedience. While we don't have a strict command in the New Testament to tithe, we certainly do to give. And to give joyfully, generously, sacrificially. Part of the giving of the church is for the care of God's people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of Acts chapter 2. The church has just started. The Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost. The church is growing. It's booming. People are coming to faith. And people are taking their property and possessions and selling them and bringing them to the apostles and saying, if someone in our church needs this, would you give it to them? I'm selling property. I'm not digging for pocket change. Deep commitment to care for one another. There's a lot at stake. The ministries of the church. You know, in the Old Testament, the tithe is brought. It's to provide for the service of the tabernacle. It's to provide for the Levites who work in that ministry. And we get a very similar thing in the New Testament about the church in Galatians chapter 6. The gifts of God's people provide for the leaders of God's church, so they're freed up to minister and serve and care spiritually for God's people. But perhaps most prominently at the end is that our own joy and blessing is at stake. It's very interesting, after these first, in Deuteronomy 26, after these first 11 verses where they tell this story around their giving, it goes on to talk about their tithe in these next, starting in verse 12. But when you get to the end of it, look at verse 15, Deuteronomy 26, 15. When they finish talking about this, when they finish saying all their stuff to the priest, they say this: look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground that you've given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. in the end after they give, recognizing who they are, saved and delivered by God, delivered into this land, provided for by Him. They give to the Lord and they say, don't forget us. Keep your promise. Provide for us. Bless us in this place that you have brought them to. Why do they say that? Because God tells them to say that. Because it is God's intention to provide and care for them as they provide and give for the ministry. Your giving to God and His work is not an abstract matter. It's a real thing. Every week we take an offering at our church. One of the reasons we do that publicly, rather than simply put a box in the back, which you can do, many good churches do, one of the reasons we do that is we may be reminded that God is calling us to give. It is no small thing to give. I remember my dad many years ago, I was probably a teenager, young adult, talking about how if the guys at work, he worked at, what was at the time, GM up in Saginaw, he said, if the guys at work knew that I gave 10% or more to my church, they would think that is nuts. There is, in his tithe, he said, there's a new truck payment plus in that every month. Now, my dad's not a bragging man. He wasn't bragging to me. It's simply saying that that's not easy and normal and natural for us. Yet my dad, at almost 75 years old now, no complaints. Think of my wife's father. My wife's father, as he was approaching the age of 40, his wife left their family and left him in many ways with almost nothing. Been working for 20 years, working hard, I think working smart, and is left after the divorce with the kids, but otherwise almost nothing. In fact, literally one day coming home and finding the house has been emptied. And a little while after that, a friend of his from work began to share the gospel with him. He was a church-going guy, but he'd never really heard or grasped the gospel. He'd gone to church, and he'd, I no doubt, had given a little bit, and he'd gone to church, and he'd heard, and they'd talk about Jesus and talk about grace, but he grew up in a church, and he was raising his family at the time in a church where, even though they would technically say, God saves us by His grace, the message that came through was, you'll get that grace if you work and perform and do and give. It's the most natural message there is. We got to earn it. It's like our money. We earn it. Well, at roughly 40 years old, he'd lost everything, and his friend shares the gospel with him of God's grace and salvation that cannot be earned. It can only be received by faith, by God's good grace. God changed his heart, changed his life, drew him to himself. He put his faith in Christ. And one of the first things that his church and his friend that led him to the Lord begin to talk to him about is, Clem, you have to give. You really ought to tithe 10% to your church. That felt to him like a big number, like it would to many of us. Three kids at home, no wife, so one income now. But in very short order, he began to do it. And it's very interesting to talk to him now, because now he gives, I am quite sure, much more than that 10% to his church. Retired a couple of years ago. He worked hard and he worked smart. He had a good job, but not an amazingly lucrative job. But he retired with great blessing. And he'll say today, I am very convinced that God has blessed me like this because I gave to Him. Because I didn't rob, I didn't keep what He'd given to me, I didn't keep what He'd asked. He gave generously and sacrificially and joyfully. And God has blessed him. Now, some of us will want to push back on that, and I understand. We'll say, well, are we making a new law? Is this some kind of legalism? You know, now you have to give 10%. But, brothers and sisters, we are exhorted repeatedly in the New Testament to give. Cheerfully, generously, sacrificially. Why would we do any of those things? Paul's so clear. You reap what you sow. You sow joyfully. You sow generously. You sow sacrificially. You will, in due time, reap a good harvest. We might push back in another way. We might say, well, that just sounds like I'm going to give in order to get from God. What is this, the prosperity gospel? And I suppose that could be a temptation too. But it's God himself who tells us to give. It's God himself who makes these promises that he will bless us in our giving. That kind of giving doesn't flow from fear or greed or pride. It flows from faith. What if faith was telling your money story? What if faith was telling it rather than fear or greed or pride? What if the gospel, the real gospel, that God has saved us for Christ's sake graciously, what if that told our money story? What if as you brought your offerings to the Lord, what if you told a story like this? Not the Israelite story. My father was a wandering Aramean and he came, but not that story, but a different story. Maybe something we could draw from Ephesians 2. What if as we gave, the story we told in our minds and hearts was something like this? I was dead in the trespasses and sins in which I once walked. I was following the course of the world, this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom I once lived in the passion of my flesh, carrying out the desires of my body and my mind. And I was by nature a child of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved me, even when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, made me alive together with him. By grace, I've been saved. And he raised me up with him and seated me with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages, he might show me the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness through Christ Jesus. So now, this morning, I bring this offering. I was dead, but God has made me alive. And someday, to grant me immeasurable riches in Christ. What if faith told your money story? Let me urge you to close your eyes and bow your heads as we finish this morning. Let me urge you to take a moment and reflect. What is your money story? And who's telling it? Is it fear? Is it greed? Is it pride? What if your money story was driven instead by the gospel and faith? That would change how we give. We're not giving to earn God's favor. We've already been granted it by grace. We're giving in gratitude. We're giving joyfully, generously, sacrificially for his good purposes, that he might do in the lives of others what he's already done in our lives and hearts. What story is your money telling? And let me ask you this morning, will you resolve to give? I say, Ben, does it need to be 10%? I think you should work toward that. I think that should be your goal. We reap what we sow. Let me give you a moment to talk to the Lord yourself about your heart and your mind, and who's going to tell and how that story will be told. Father, I pray you'd make Springview Community Church a church of cheerful, generous, sacrificial givers. Not chasing your favor, but responding to it out of gratitude. Lord, I pray you'd make us a generous people. I pray that faith would tell our money story. The gospel would drive it, both what you've already done in our hearts and what we long to see happen in the lives and hearts of our children and our community and the nations around the world. Lord, use these resources, use our money for your glory and our good. Maybe you honor our gifts and bless them to the service of your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. I urge you to go contemplating these things. I urge you to go and greet one another as you leave and spend some time fellowshipping with one another. We are excited about VBS starting tonight and encourage you to pray for that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And God bless you. Have a great week.